Well, I thought we might sing a kind of theological hymn tonight, Jesus, My Great High Priest, hymn number 222. Start our time together. Here we go. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience sees no sacrifice beside. His purple blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. To this dear surety's hand will I commit my cause. He answers and forfeits his Father's broken laws. At my surety paid the dreadful death. My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father blesses his and lays his thunder. Not all that hath or sin can say shall turn its heart, his love away. Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful displays his conquering power and guardian grace. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2 and verses 17 to 19. Galatians 2, verses 17 and 19. Let's bow together for prayer. We thank you, our God, our King, that you have given us the scriptures which are powerful to save us from our sins and to instruct us in the path of life. We love your word. We love to look deeply into it and to ponder the truth of it and to apply it to our hearts. We pray that tonight would be a night where we glean together many precious truths concerning the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We pray that our understanding would be helped by the Holy Spirit, that you would warm our hearts. Fill us with your Spirit. Cause us to understand how great is the grace of Christ. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Well, the phrase, "but if while we seek to be justified by Christ," might seem to be confusing to some people. It would seem to imply that a person might seek in vain. A person might come to Jesus Christ and might be refused and turned away from receiving the free gift of salvation. But this is never the case for the sincere seeker. And Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will not cast out." So no one who seeks Jesus Christ with a sincere heart will ever miss finding salvation. The phrase should rather be understood this way: if even we Jews, because that's the context that we've been looking at, even the Jews have believed in Christ, but if even we Jews who have come to Christ have come to acknowledge our need to be justified by Christ alone, and we still fall into the error of pursuing justification as though there were something needed to be added to Christ's finished work in order to be justified, and we still fall into this error, then is Christ the minister of sin? Is he going to accept those errors? Is he going to work together with those people who think that way to help forward a false gospel and a false cause? No, he certainly is not. That's Paul's answer. And Paul is saying that the problem is not with Christ as a minister. Christ was sent as a minister, it says in 1 Corinthians, or I guess it's Romans chapter 15, to the circumcision, to be a servant to them, first of all. So Christ is never a minister of sin, but every Christian needs to understand that even we who believe may be blind to the greatness of the work of redemption that is in Jesus Christ. What Christ has done in his life, his death, and his resurrection, even the Apostle Peter we've been studying was blind for a short time to these things and played the hypocrite for a bit. So we need to understand that for all believers, Christ came and dealt entirely and thoroughly with our relationship to the law of Jesus Christ, so that you and I would not be under the law. We're going to see that in coming sessions together. Your having been justified in the sight of God is shown forth in three ways in these verses that we're looking at here tonight. First of all, justification is truly sought and found by faith in Christ alone. And second, justification is not truly sought or found if you build what you once destroyed. And third, justification has been truly found, and sanctification will surely come to be a reality if you know that you have died to the law and are living to God. Well, first of all, justification is truly sought and found by faith in Christ alone. Verse 17 says, "But if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. So seeking to be justified by Christ, all sinners, Jew or Gentile, must come to Jesus Christ in order to be justified. They must come by faith and not by their own works. Now, part of the problem here for the Jews was that many of them did not consider themselves to be very great sinners in God's sight. They considered themselves to be very religious people. They were frequently at the temple. They were frequently in the synagogues. They went through all the religious ordinances of the Jewish law. So why should they consider themselves to be sinners? And you and I need to understand that that applies to us today. Many people today, because they go to church frequently and they may observe the ordinances regularly, even listen to the Word of God regularly, but still they may not be saved. They may not be justified. That is, they might not be declared righteous because they've never come by faith to the redemption and the atonement that is in Jesus Christ. We need to see that. It would be much easier for these Jews, therefore we're saying, to think that they should add their own ceremonial and moral works to the gospel, and that would make sure that they would be saved. In other words, that somehow Jesus' work wasn't enough to save, and faith in Jesus' work was not enough. It took something more, like the ceremony of circumcision or the observance of the law. And you and I need to see that that is the very thing that will ruin our souls if we do that. And we can add nothing to what the Lord Jesus has done in terms of salvation. You can see the problem for the Jews of that day. They thought that by their privileges of having the law and the whole sacrificial and ceremonial system of worship, that they were God's true people by natural birth. By natural birth, they thought they were God's true people. Now, let me ask a question. Is anyone one of God's true people by natural birth? What's the answer to that?
I'm a Jew.
But if you were a Jew,
if I was a Jew,
would that be enough to save you?
No.
Well, that's the correct answer. And no one is ever saved by their natural birth. A person must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You see, they went regularly to the temple, they went regularly to the synagogue, they engaged in all that was required of them ceremonially. They were outwardly moral people. And they thought this was what made them acceptable to God, when all the time they were missing something. They thought that they were very good people. They thought they were in the category of righteous. They thought that because they were involved in doing these outwardly religious things, that it was the means of their justification. But what does Paul say in verse 16 of chapter 2 there? Pauline, can you read that for me?
Okay.
Verse 16 of chapter 2 of Galatians.
To redeem my son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately confirmed not with flesh and blood.
I think you're in chapter 1.
What is chapter 2?
Yeah, I want 2:16, if you can give me that one.
knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of in Jesus Christ, even we have believed to be justified. No.
That's right. Even we have believed.
We believe in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith Christ and not by the works of the law.
For very good.
The works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Oh, thank you for that, Pauline. Actually, we need to understand that their problem with sin went much deeper than they thought. And we need to turn over to Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to see that. Romans 3 and verse 9. And Olive, when you get over there, would you read verses 9 to 12 for me of Romans chapter 3? Can see here that although the Jews were outwardly seeking God in the way of his ordinances by religious observances of the ceremonial and moral law, they weren't seeking him in the way that God was insisting upon. You can see here there's several phrases that really condemn the Jews just as much as the Gentiles. One is, there is none who seeks after God. The other one is, there is none that does good. No, not one. And so that means that all men are under sin, as it says here in verse 9. That Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. In other words, that they're all guilty. They all of us, every single person who's ever lived, except for Jesus Christ, is guilty of breaking God's law. And I think that's a revelation to some people. I think that if people were to really ponder that, then they would be much more ready to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ if they knew themselves to be guilty and standing condemned in the sight of Almighty God. And you can see here that although they were very religious, as I'm saying, they weren't seeking him in the way that he was looking for. In other words, they were seeking him, but they weren't seeking him in the way that he was looking for. And we need to see this by looking at verse 21 of this same chapter of Romans 3. And Jim, maybe if you could read verses 21 to 26 for me, I would appreciate it.
But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sin, so that our past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
Okay, so we've got the righteousness of God here, which is apart from the law being revealed, witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we have the righteousness which is by the law, that is, people trying to keep the commandments of God in order to be justified by God. But what Paul is trying to show here is that there's really no difference between Jew and Gentile, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By the way, that's a very good definition of sin, falling short of the glory of God. I don't know if you've ever pondered that or not, but what is the glory of God? Falling short of the glory of God. What does that mean, that phrase? Can you tell me?
What would be falling short of what God requires, or what we're to know and to truly apply all that He requires?
Very good. Very good. Fall short of God's glory is to fall short of His, the excellence of His being in terms of what He would require of us in the Word of God, which tells us about Himself and how we should live in relation to Him. Christ Himself is the glory of God. We fall short of God's glory in many ways every day. And yet, many people do not ponder that. They don't think about it. They don't see themselves as sinners. But we see here the basis upon which God can justify people. And what is that? It says, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. And that word freely there is that He makes this grace over to people, not based upon their works, not by their being able to purchase it themselves or obtain it themselves by their own efforts. But He gives it to them freely, it says here, on the basis of the propitiation, verse 25, by Christ's blood through faith. So having faith in Christ's blood is what satisfies God. Do you see that? Verse 25. What does the word propitiation mean? You can give me several definitions here if you want. But either one of the two ought to be accurate. Pardon me?
Our go-between.
Our mediator, or our go-between. Well, that's not exactly what it is. The propitiation is a wrath-removing sacrifice. In other words, it's a sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. And you remember in the Old Testament, in the Ark, that God would dwell above the cherubim in the mercy seat. That's what this word is a picture of. Propitiation is a picture of the mercy seat. That's how God shows mercy, is that He's satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. That's what's being said here. And this, by the way, demonstrates his righteousness in that he had, in his forbearance, passed over, it says in verse 25, the sins that were previously committed. What does that refer to? Can you tell me? God's passing over the sins that were previously committed.
It probably means before he was crucified.
That's good, Brian. That's very good. In other words, you had all these people that lived as Jews and looking for the redemption in Christ. And you had all these people that needed Christ, but yet God did not punish them. You know, He didn't hold those things against them at that time, but waited until the punishment could be laid on Christ for all who would believe in Him, looking forward. I think it's a glorious thing, really, when you think about it. God is a very patient God. He's very patient even with His people. And I think that we need to remember that. And the basis of that patience, by the way, is nothing in us, but it's everything in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament dispensation, none of their good works ever came into consideration in regard to salvation. Do you see that? None of their good works ever came into consideration in regard to their salvation. It was always the work of Christ. And whatever good works that they did were in Christ even then. They were based upon grace that was given to them, both common and special. We need to see that. Now let's read verses 27 to 31 of Romans 3. And Marilyn, if you could read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law.
Very good. Thanks for that. So, what is the law now that saves a person? It's mentioned here. By what kind of a law is a person saved, according to these verses?
Faith.
That's right, Vicki. A person is now saved by a law of faith. What is that word? How is that word being used in these verses now? Can you tell me? It's not in the sense of our meriting anything, nor is it used in the sense of our working for it, because it's not by, it says right here, it says, where is boasting then? It's excluded by what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified apart from the deeds of the law. So he's using law in the sense of what here? Now, the law of faith, I mean, when he says the law of faith. In what sense is he using that word law?
It's just a rule, I think, or a concept that God is, the principle that God is determined and ordained.
That's exactly right.
The rule of thrones is by faith. It's what it's got to be.
That's right. It's like a doctrinal truth, isn't it? It's just a statement of doctrinal truth. It's a law in that regard. And we need to see that. It's not something we merit because we believed even as a work. Sometimes people make faith into a meritorious work, which it's not, because faith is what? Faith is a grace. Faith is a grace. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. But nevertheless, faith is a grace. You have been saved, it says in Ephesians. Can anybody quote for me Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 by heart? Not of yourself, it's the gift of God, lest anyone should what? Boast. Now, I don't know if you've sufficiently thought about this or not, but it's really not a good thing to boast in yourself in regard to your salvation. Oh, this is what I did. This is what I did. So now I'm a Christian. I mean, it may be. There are things that you do. But that's not the way to look at it, is it? I think the way to look at it is to realize that whatever you have, like it says in 2 Corinthians there, you have received. And if you've been saved by grace through faith, and it's not of yourself, that refers both to the grace and the faith, not just the grace. In other words, faith is a grace in exercise, isn't it? Oh, how we need to see that. We really need to see that, because really these things, that's why it says it's not of yourself. I mean, if it was of yourself, you could say, well, oh boy, I believe, you know. I'm really proud of myself because I believe. But see, that's not what God is saying through the scriptures here through Paul. He's saying, lest anyone should boast, that no one should boast. And here again, where is boasting then is excluded? In other words, it's put completely out and aside. I just love it. I love it because that's what makes salvation free. It's nothing I did. It's everything that God did for me through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And by the way, we don't make void the law through faith, it says here. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, some people think that when they come to Christ, they're no longer under law, they're under grace, and that's true. But then they think that means that the law has been completely done away with and there's no such thing as keeping God's commandments at all. But that's not what's being said here. It says, on the contrary, the law is established. In other words, it's established in its right footing. And wow, do we ever need to see that? So that we can understand what God would have us to do. All that the law does is it defines for us what God's will is. And in doing so, that doesn't make it wrong. It's the wrong usage of the law that makes it a bad situation. And we're going to see that here in just a few minutes. Because, secondly, justification is not truly sought or found if you build what you once destroyed. Here it says in verse 18, "For if I build again what I once destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." So this building again of what the person who says that they have believed was supposed to have been destroyed when they came to faith in Jesus Christ. It's spoken of here as a deliberate action. I don't know if you've noticed that in that verse, in the verse that we're studying tonight in Galatians. It says, verse 18, "But if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." In other words, this is something that you're doing. This is an act of yours that you shouldn't be doing, and you are a transgressor if you build this again. Now we've got to try to determine what he's talking about here. And you notice here that Paul puts this in the first person. if I do this. I think it's really a beautiful way that he puts it, because you remember in the last study he was reproving the Apostle Peter for his doing this very thing. So when it says building again, if I build again what I once destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What is he saying here? What does he mean? If I build again, what's he building again?
He's going back to the old covenant, at least parts of it.
That's right, he's not willing to leave everything behind in the old covenant. In the old covenant it said, do this and live. In the new covenant it says, believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. See, that's a big difference. That's a big difference, because the first one depends upon me and my performance, and the second one depends upon Christ and His performance, His work. Oh, it's so important for us to understand that. Because if we build what we once destroyed, meaning that if we go back to trying to establish the law, keeping the law in any aspect of it, as being the basis of our being justified or declared righteous by God, then we are building again what we once destroyed when we came to Christ. That's what he's saying there. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? In other words, anything you add to what Jesus Christ has done in His finished work of redemption, His perfect obedience, and His sacrifice for sins on the cross, if you add anything to that, you are building again what you once destroyed when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, because you are saying, I need something more than what Christ has done for me. And in doing so, then you become a transgressor. Do you see that? That's what happened to Peter. Now, it's not as though that Peter wasn't forgiven, and it's not as though he stayed in this a long time. But he fell into it. And I think that Christians can fall into this. True Christians can fall into this sometimes. Certainly the Judaizers were guilty of this in a fatal sense. They were accursed of God because they were trying to say that circumcision and the works of the law had to be added to faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You see that? And Jesus said, if anybody does that, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. And so we need to understand that justification is not being truly sought or found if you build what you once destroyed. So the law as a means of justification ought to be altogether destroyed in the thinking of every Christian. Do you see that? Let me say that again. The law as a means of justification ought to be altogether destroyed in the thinking of every Christian. Not only can it not justify, but it can rather only do what its office is appointed of God to do, which is to do what? What is the office of the law? Yes? It is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But what specifically does it do? Can you tell me? It shows us our sin. That's exactly right. That is the office of the law. It also demonstrates God's righteousness. It shows us what God expects. But in doing that, it shows us our sin because we don't live up to it. You remember last time we were together, we looked at the book of James, and we saw that if a person was guilty at one point of the law, he was guilty of the whole thing. And I gave you the illustration of a mirror, and the corner of the mirror was broken. Is the whole mirror ruined or not? It was all ruined. You can't glue it back together and make it look right. So So if you're guilty at one point, then you're guilty of all. Well, there's a wrong way to use the law and a right way to use the law. And so turn over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we want to look at verse 8 and following. 1 Timothy 1. And Vicki, when you get over there, if you could read 1 Timothy 1 verses 8 to 11 for me.
But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust.
Oh, thank you, Vicki, for reading that. This is really an interesting passage of Scripture here in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, which implies that there is an unlawful way of using it. And that's what we're studying tonight. That is, a person trying to justify themselves by the works of the law. But rather, he says, the law is not made for a righteous person. Now, this is a very interesting phrase that we need to probe here just for a moment so that you'll understand it better. The law is not made for a righteous man. In what sense is it not made for a righteous man if the law is holy and righteous and good, like it says in Romans chapter 7, then what is it that, why does Paul seem to contradict himself here and say that the law is not made for a righteous person?
I think it's just a condemning aspect of the law. If you're righteous, you're not condemned by it. If you're unrighteous, you are.
Very good. If you're righteous, you're not condemned by it. In other words, it's fulfilled its office in you. You fled to Jesus Christ for refuge, and you found it in Him. So the law has fulfilled its office. We should look at that verse too. I'm not sure. I think we're going to look at it a little bit later, so I won't mention it right now. But the reason that the law is not made for a righteous man is because he knows that he could never be saved or justified by it. That's why it's not for him. It's not as though he disregards it or disrespects it or doesn't want to do and keep the commandments of God. It's not that. It's just that he knows that in Christ, he has the fulfillment of the law, and he's actually going beyond the outward Ten Commandments to the inward heart of the matter, which is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if a man is even angry with his brother, he's killed him in his heart. In other words, he's broken the law. In other words, it goes beyond that, doesn't it, in Jesus Christ? It goes beyond that. So the only thing that makes any difference for the Christian is the grace of Jesus Christ that has changed him. He's not under any condemnation, but also his heart has changed. So now that he loves God's law, oh, how I love thy law, O Lord. I love all your commandments, all your doctrine, everything that's related to the fulfillment of the law, which Jesus Christ, by the way, did. It's not as though he uses it unlawfully, like it says here. But rather, the law is made for the lawless and insubordinate. In other words, it's made so that you and I might tell other people what's right and wrong, as well as ourselves. We need to instruct ourselves in that. But We need to tell other people too, and not be silent. Not be afraid, you know, to tell other people, you know, there is a right and wrong. And God defines it. Not me. I don't define it. Otherwise, I'll call evil good and good evil, right? That's the way that we do it. If we don't know Christ.
I was just going to explain the next slide. Can you explain the next slide?
Sure. Which one?
11.
In 11?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the law.
Anything that is contrary to sound doctrine.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the sound doctrine is found in the Word of God. Found in the Bible. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In other words, if it's contrary to God's holy law, or if it's contrary to the gospel. In other words, if the law is being used contrary to the gospel. Anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, that is the whole Bible, really, Old Testament and New. Anything that is contrary to it according to the glorious gospel. In other words, that we need Christ. We must have Christ to be justified. We must have Him to have life and strength and grace and peace and blessing. We must have Him in order to live the Christian life. That's what it's saying there. So if we are fornicators or sodomites or kidnappers or liars or perjurers, we need to understand that we're sinners. We don't need to be running around the landscape saying that fornication is a good thing, or that I think it's a great thing to live with my girlfriend. No, that's somebody needs to instruct me if I say something like that. Somebody needs to tell me, you are breaking God's holy law. You may not realize it, but you're violating the seventh commandment. And the same thing is true of homosexuality. We need to be instructed. We need to see that right is right and wrong is wrong, and God's law is good if we use it lawfully. But if we use it to try to justify ourselves, then that's not lawful. Listen to Martin Luther on this. You remember, he was a monk. He was a Roman Catholic monk for a number of years, and that was what led him to begin the Reformation, was because he realized how much he really needed Christ after a while. He says this, I myself was once entangled with this error. I thought Christ to be a judge, although I confess with my mouth that he suffered and died for man's redemption, and ought to be pacified by the observation of my rule and order. In other words, the good things that he was doing for God. Therefore, when I prayed or said Mass, I used to add this in the end. O Lord Jesus, I come unto thee, and I pray thee that these burdens and this straitness or strictness of my rule and my religion may be a full recompense for all my sins. In other words, he was saying, because of all these difficult and hard personal things that I'm doing religiously, I want you to forgive my sins. That's what he was saying. He goes on to speak what happened to him. He says, but now I give thanks unto God, the Father of all mercies, which has called me out of darkness unto the light of his glorious gospel, and has given unto me plentiful knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I esteem all these religious things that I did as but dung, that I may gain Christ, and that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which comes by faith in Jesus Christ, unto whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be praise and glory, world without end. He thought he was being righteous because he was in the Augustinian order as a monk, and he was doing all these religious and righteous outward things. And he thought because of that God should forgive him of his sins. He didn't know that he had to just exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, justification has been truly found And sanctification will become a reality if you know that you have died to the law and are living to God. Now, let me ask a question here just to start out this little conversation. What is the difference between justification and sanctification?
Justification is a one-time thing. Sanctification is ongoing.
That's right. Justification is a once-for-all declarative act on the part of God, who declares us righteous for Jesus' sake. And sanctification is an ongoing work of grace in our heart, which makes us progressively holy. Now, when we first come to Christ, we are considered holy. Initially, there's an initial sanctification in our being set apart to holiness. And then there's a progressive holiness or sanctification that Vicki mentioned that's ongoing. That's dependent upon a work of grace of God in our heart. So the one is outward concerning us. The other one is inward transforming us. Do you see that? Oh, that makes a big bit of difference. Because many churches confuse or try to mingle them together. Which is happening, that's what happens with Roman Catholicism. And it cannot be done. You cannot mix grace and works any more than you can mixing oil and water. Two completely different things. And we need to see that justification has been truly found, and sanctification will become a reality if you have died to the law and you're living to God. Verse 19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Wow, what a statement. What a statement. This is probably one of the most important statements of the whole Bible. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. So Paul says here that he died to the law through the law. What does he mean by that? I died to the law through the law that I might live to God.
I think the highest law is the gospel, really, and what's contained in it, and the righteousness of Christ and all that. And it just puts to rest all the rest of it.
It really does, doesn't it?
Pretty simple explanation.
This is a good explanation, though. Because when we die to the law, what is happening there is this. We are looking at the law, which, by the way, is perfect. And we are dying to it in the sense that we consider that we can fulfill it. We die to the law in that we, by faith, look at Jesus, who has fulfilled it perfectly on our behalf, because in his fulfilling of it, then by our believing in him, we actually have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ. And that's where I want you to turn now to look at that verse in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. And Brian, when you get over there, if you could read that verse for me, I would appreciate it very much. Romans 7, verse 4.
Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God.
Very good. We have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ. And I think I'm going to read the first few verses here too, so that you can understand this just a little bit better. Chapter 7, verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Wow. I mean, that is tremendous stuff. Spiritually speaking, that is tremendous stuff. He's saying here that the law has dominion over a person as long as they live. But if they die, then the law no longer has dominion over them. So the law is being pictured here as a husband. And we, before we come to Christ, are married to that husband. And he has many demands upon us. And we look at those things and we can't fulfill them. And sometimes we wish we weren't married to him because he's so strict. And we wonder if he really loves us at all. So what has to happen if we're to be free from the law, according to what it says here?
She's only dead.
Yeah, there has to be a death. Who is it that dies?
You.
That's exactly right, Brian.
With Christ.
It's the woman who dies. And the woman here is a picture of all believers, or a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. And all of Christ's church, through his body, has been made to die to the law.
Divorce is...
Yeah, there's no divorce here. It's just that we die. We have been made to die.
But it's just
to the law.
They justify it for some cruelty of the guy, the husband.
Mm-hmm.
And torture psychologically.
That's very good.
I can't live with his order.
That's right. That's exactly right. But you see, the law, if we want to look at this correctly, in a sense, does that with us as well before we are saved, before we are justified. Because really, if you think about it, you're trying to keep the law to be justified by God is really a form of torture. Because you can't do it. You aren't going to be able to do it, and yet you're married to the law. You see, you're united to him because of Adam's broken covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. And by nature, then, we are all under the curse of the law.
I know, it's just so funny.
And so the only way that we can be free from that, this is saying, is when we die to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, in thinking that we can fulfill it, that we will ever be able to fulfill it, but then we also believe in Christ and his dead body who did fulfill it, and so we're released. We're set free. And the law no longer has dominion over us. We are not under law. We are under grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I tell you what, that ought to be such great news that you and I ought to be able to jump up and down like raving old-fashioned Methodists and say, "Glory! Hallelujah!" Because you and I are free. We are free. Thank God.
We are free. So said the woman who married for the fifth time.
Yes, that's right.
She was free.
She,
but they didn't die. By the way, they didn't die.
No, that's right.
She killed them. She killed them in her head, not in her heart.
I think we may be going off the road here with
I'm
that.
I'm sorry. it's a
good way to think about it. You're talking about the woman at the well, and the woman at the well had five husbands, and the one she had at the present time was not her husband.
It wasn't even her husband. Yeah.
And she said, I perceive you're a prophet. She said to Jesus. But by the end of the conversation, she had died from the law. She had died to the law, and she was spiritually united to Jesus Christ by faith. Come and I will show you a man who told me everything I ever did. What she said. And that's a good illustration in this sense, that she was converted that day and she was free from the condemnation which she had 5 minutes before.
Mm-hmm.
Before she was talking to him. So when you're justified, you are declared righteous in a moment of time, and all of your sins are forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, and there is nothing you can ever add to that or take away from that. That is complete and perfect and unchangeable forever in God's mind. That is the greatness of the glory of what we're talking about here tonight in our study. And I'm saying that justification has been truly found, and sanctification will become a reality if you know that you have died to the law and you are living to God. So what's being said here is a person can't really live unto God and bear fruit unto God until he becomes free. I mean, you can say whatever you want to about being a Christian, but until you are free from the demands of perfect obedience under the law, you are not truly free. But once you come to Jesus Christ, you are looking at the perfect law of liberty in the Word of God, and you are being transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. You love God's commandments, and you keep them not out of any obligation to keep them to be justified, but because you love God. If you love me, keep my commandments. He doesn't say, well, now if you can just keep my commandments, then you can show me that you love me. No, he says, if you love me, then keep my commandments. See, that's an entirely different thing. You can't get the horse before the cart, or the cart before the horse, rather. You can't go around saying, well, you got to do this in order to be a Christian and then bear fruit to God. No, you've got to have Christ first. You've got to have Christ first to live the Christian life. And then you're free. And then you can exercise faith. And then you can love. And then you will hold to your husband or wife if they choose to live with you, like it says in 1 Corinthians 7. We don't want to go off the road here. We don't want to annul any marriages or get any divorces. We want to be faithful to our spouses.
I just met that woman. She was proud. She was boastful.
Yes.
That she got away with the law, even with the law of the church, you know,
oh, yeah.
by proclaiming her husband cruel and all that. Mm-hmm. And I said, you got the wrong law. You were able to marry a second one, and then a third. Next 3 years, I met her, and she said a third one, a fourth one. And I said, I think you're changing your husband's, like you're changing your clothes. And I said, what is that? Does it mean something to you? I think it's ridiculous.
Yes, it is ridiculous. Yeah,
her application of what the Bible is saying.
That's right.
I can sense it, but I can't tell her anything else. I'm not even a woman of God.
The interesting thing about the doctrine of justification by faith alone is when it's preached correctly, it makes it appear that a person can sin in order that grace might abound. But actually, it doesn't do that. Because if you have died to the law and you have experienced a death to sin in your heart, which is what happens when you come to Christ, then you aren't going to go around practicing sin. But you are free from the least condemnation. And that's what the point of everything we've spoken about tonight is that one sin keeps you out of God's favor and keeps you out of heaven. No matter how moral a person you are, no matter how good you are in your works, if you make one mistake, then you are out of favor with God if it's coming from yourself. You see what I'm saying? It comes from the law. The law is always related to what we do for God. The gospel is always related to what God has done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And He's done it perfectly. We never do anything perfectly. Not even the best of our works are done perfectly. The only time we'll be perfect is when we die. When we die physically, then as Christians, we will be made perfect spiritually until the day of the resurrection. Our spirit will be made perfect when we die. And then in the resurrection, we'll receive a body that is glorious, like His body when Christ comes back.
If I meet her again, I'll send her your way.
I would like to talk to her. But you can tell her yourself.
No, she won't believe me. I'm a sinner.
You see, but that's what Christ came to say. Christ did not come to save the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. That is, if they would turn away from their sin. Isn't that glorious? I mean, if you think you're righteous in yourself, Christ didn't come to call you. But if you see yourself as a sinner, you're the very one Christ came to save. That's the beautiful thing about the gospel, isn't it?